I am not going to be able to finish the chapter today, I don't think. So I'll probably just take it to verse 36. But let me open this time with prayer. Father, I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that will be edifying. I pray that your word would powerfully encourage our faith as we see that this is your will that we trust you. This is doing your will. And I pray that you would give us the strategicness to work with what we know is your will and bolster that faith that we know you want us to exercise. Please show us how from your word and give us grace to act upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with a kind of an extended quote from a 19th century Scottish pastor, John Brown, in his classic commentary on the Hebrews. And as I read it, he's describing the season of trial to the Christians in Judea in the third quarter of the first century. But as I read these things, think about our own situation here in 21st century America. There are a lot of parallels, like the people to whom this letter was written. We haven't had to shed blood in order to keep the faith. None of us are being killed over this in America. But there are all of these allurements, as well as the temptations to just kind of grow ho-hum in our faith. Christianity was now no longer a new thing. We're about 30 years past Jesus' death. As this letter came to the early Christians, Christianity was no longer a new thing. Its doctrines, though they had lost nothing of their truth and importance, no longer were possessed of the charm of novelty. And their miraculous attestations, though to a reflecting person equally satisfactory as ever, were from their very commonness less fitted than at first to arrest attention and to make a strong impression on the mind. They'd seen so many miracles, kind of forgot how amazing they were. The long-continued hardships to which the believing Hebrews were exposed from their unbelieving countrymen were clearly fitted to shake the stability of their faith and dampen the ardor of their zeal. Jesus Christ had plainly intimated to them that ere that generation had passed away, he would appear in a remarkable manner for the punishment of his enemies and the deliverance of his faithful followers. But by now, the greater part of that generation had passed away, and Jesus hadn't come yet, as he promised. Scoffers were asking with sarcastic scorn, where is the promise of his coming? And this hope deferred was sickening the hearts of those who were looking for him. The perilous time spoken of by our Lord had arrived. Multitudes of pretenders to messiahship had made appearance and had deceived many. Many of the followers of Jesus were offended, many apostatized, and hated and betrayed their brethren. Iniquity abounded, and the love of many who did not cast off the Christian name waxed cold. In these circumstances, it was particularly necessary that the disciples of Christ should be fortified against the temptations to apostasy and urged to perseverance in the faith and profession of the gospel. We need the same kinds of encouragement today, because we face a lot of very similar things. And to continue with what John Brown wrote, in order to gain this end, then, the apostle calls on them to pause and ponder before, by apostasy, they rendered useless all the labors and sorrows that they had endured, before they blasted all the fair hopes which they had once so fondly cherished. So let me read through the passage. Hebrews 10, 32 through 36. Now, y'all should keep remembering the earlier days after y'all were enlightened, in which you endured much strife of sufferings that consisted, on the one hand, of y'all being made a public spectacle with both insults and oppressions, and on the other hand, that consisted of becoming partners with those who were being thus treated. For y'all, wow, I can't read that color on here. For y'all suffered together with my chains also, and y'all accepted the robbery of your possessions with joy, knowing to have for yourselves a possession that is better and lasting. Therefore, don't y'all throw away your openness, which has such a great payoff. For y'all have need of endurance in order that, after you've done the will of God, you may obtain what was promised. You may remember what we left off in last week's sermon was a pretty frightening vision of the judgment of God. And Early church pastor John Chrysostom wrote, after he shook their souls and pierced them with the recollection of hell, and it said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, then, lest the soul desponding through excessive fear be swallowed up with grief, he soothes them by commendations and exhortation and gives them zeal derived from their own conduct. So, I see two basic recommendations. One is from their own conduct. Remember the past providences of God in order to encourage your faith. Remember the past providences of God in your life. Verse 32, now you should keep remembering the earlier days after you were enlightened, in which you endured much strife of sufferings. The recipients of this letter are commanded to remember the early days when they first became followers of Jesus, the Messiah. In chapter 6, verse 4, we encountered that word enlightened, where it was defined as having tasted the heavenly gift, that is, God's grace in the person of Jesus, and having become companions of the Holy Spirit, having tasted the good word of God. The word enlightened or illuminated speaks of when they heard the good news about Jesus, and simultaneously the Holy Spirit came to illuminate their minds to understand and believe it. But when they became Christians, they were persecuted for it. The first several chapters of the book of Acts describe the events of those early days in Jerusalem. Let me just read excerpts from that. Now, as Peter and John spoke to the people in the temple, the priests, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they grabbed them and put them into custody until the next day. They conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men so that it spreads no further among this people? Let us severely threaten them, and that from now on they may speak to no man in this name. So they called them back, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were being done among the people, and the Christians, with all in one accord, would meet at Solomon's porch in the temple. Yet none of the rest dared join them, Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, that's the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. They grabbed the apostles again, put them in the common prison. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And then they stoned Stephen as he was calling out to God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And Saul was consenting to this death. And at the same time, chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. These early Jewish Christians made bold stands for their faith at first. But as time wore on, some of them fell back into Judaism in order to avoid further persecution. Christians were on the wrong side of history, it seemed, in the middle of the first century in Jerusalem. And those who had displayed initial enthusiasm about Jesus being the Messiah started playing it safe and avoid being radical. Now, within probably 10 years of the writing of this letter, their world's going to get turned upside down. Those who remained in Jerusalem and identified with Judaism were utterly destroyed. But the Christians moved out of Jerusalem, by and large, before General Titus destroyed it. And the Christians have gone on to become the greatest world religion ever. Tables turned completely. But at that point in history, it didn't look real good for the Christian movement. So remembering is a biblical way of regaining an accurate perspective of where you're at. What was your faith like when you first became a Christian? What perspective did you have on that that has cooled off now? You need to jog your memory to warm back up spiritually. I decided to apply this passage by looking up my devotional notes from over 30 years ago when I was studying the book of Hebrews as a college student. I found it convicting to see the focus and zeal that I had back then. Oh, let me read a page of it here from April 30, 1988. "Oh, Father, I want to keep pressing on to maturity. I see the goal by faith of being like you. I realize I won't be truly like you till I see you in heaven, but I want to keep changing to be like you. Keep molding me to your image. I do not want to ever again grow cold to you. Yet I don't really fear this. I love you. I know you will sustain me. But the truth of verses 4 through 6 is so manifest." This is Hebrews 6. Here at my college. "But even though you say it is impossible to renew those who have fallen away after knowing you, I ask that you would make 100 exceptions to the rule next year and bring revival to my campus. God, I want to be like the ground on which the rain falls that brings forth fruit for those who need it. I earnestly desire your blessing to bless others. Keep me diligent in my work and love and ministry that I may be full of assurance and hope until you return. Assurance and hope in my goals of Christ-likeness and evangelizing every nation. And these things I have sure hope because you swore by yourself to Abraham that you would bless him and make him and his seed a blessing to all nations. You will carry this out. I greatly look forward to the time when my two goals in life will be met. When I enter the joy of heaven, I shall be perfect like you. And there will be some from every nation praising you at the top of their lungs." If you have notes like that from your earlier Christian life, go back to them. See what your earlier passion was like. Let's see. Verse 33 describes two great strifes, struggles, or contests, or conflicts of sufferings. that the Hebrew Christians endured. These strifes were both introduced by a demonstrative pronoun in Greek. I translated that. Let's see. Let's move on to there. Other English versions translated partly or sometimes. So you got these two great strifes. Verse 33, that consisted on the one hand of y'all being made a public spectacle with both insults and oppressions, and on the other hand, that consisted of becoming partners with those who were being thus treated. So the first struggle was one of direct opposition against them for their faith. They confessed faith in Jesus. People began verbally insulting and reproaching them, not just in private conversations, but in public forums. The rabbis and the temple pointing to that group of Christians over there on Solomon's porch. Beware of those rabble-rousers. They're traitors to their government. They betrayed the cause of our people. Can't believe a word they say. Shame on them. And they didn't stop with mere words. They started putting pressure on them. Oppression, persecution, tribulation, affliction. Those are all different ways to translate that word. Family pressure. It'd be family pressure. You keep claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, where was that? I had a slide. It must have gotten erased in the middle of the night. Okay. If you keep claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, we'll not let you inherit our family farm. We'll give it to another good man we know at the synagogue. Or we need to find a good practitioner of Judaism to marry our daughter off to cure her of her association with these Christian fanatics. It also became public, beyond the family. Every good Jew should boycott Stephen's bakery until he leaves that cult of Jesus followers. If that doesn't work, we're going to burn his bakery to the ground. And while we're at it, we'll circulate rumors about him in the daily news, slander him so that the public will turn against him and turn a blind eye to our persecution of him. And then there's the more physical forms of persecution mentioned in the book of Acts, where the police would go around town bullying Christians, throwing them into prison, brutally whipping them, harassing them with frivolous court trials and false witnesses, and even killing them. As I say these things, I can't help but think of Christian acquaintances in my own lifetime have experienced all of the things I just mentioned. And some of the wording is from testimonies I've heard in my lifetime. That direct opposition is one kind of struggle that Christians faced and still face today. There's a second kind mentioned in verse 33 that's more indirect. That's the fallout of personal association with someone who has been a social outcast. Yeah, I'm sorry that slide has just disappeared. So, with that verse on it, the second part of verse 33 talks about becoming partners or companions, standing side by side with or sharing with those who were thus treated. In 1 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I think God exhibited us, latter apostles, as men on death row because we became a spectacle." Same root word used there, a spectacle to the world, both the angels and the men, but we are dishonored. Even up to this very hour, we continue to be hungry and thirsty. We're poorly dressed and beaten up. We're vagrants. We labor hard, working with our own hands. When we're reviled with words, we continue to bless. When we're persecuted, we hold up. When we're slandered, we continue to exhort. We become like trash swept off the earth. Everybody's scapegoat until now. Now imagine having somebody like that for your pastor. Oh, you're a member of the church whose pastor wears rags. Yeah, nice. You go to the church whose pastor has trouble staying out of jail. Huh. Your pastor's the reason they closed the market down so I couldn't shop today because security reasons. Thanks. Imagine the feelings that would go through your head If a friend from church showed up at your front door, all beat up, saying their house had been ransacked by the police and their husband was in prison because of their faith in Jesus, would you take them in? Or would you say, I don't want the police coming to my house and ransacking my house and putting my husband in prison? No way. No, find somewhere else. The space in my house is limited anyway. I can't take in your kids. I only have so much food. I need it for my own family. No wonder in Acts 5:13 it says everyone was afraid to become a Christian. These are real difficult issues to work through. And that indirect social pressure, Christian leaders made an example of, and then it creates some social pressure on the followers. It trickles down to other areas of life, including your employment. I was just reading this weekend an article. I've lost like two slides. I don't know where they went. I know I made them because I know I found a graphic to go with this, but oh well. I was reading an article about some college history professors that were interviewed for a documentary called The Voyage That Shook the World. And these college history professors didn't realize at the time that the movie makers were opposed to the view of evolution that Darwin popularized. So when they started seeing their statements being used in anti-evolution propaganda, they panicked because professors that have associated with creationism have been fired before. And Ben Stein documented that in his movie Expelled. These history professors published an article in the History of Science Society newsletter entitled The Perils of Publicity, in which they publicly distanced themselves from these anti-evolutionist quacks that had interviewed them so that they could keep their jobs. But that's not what the Christians did in the first century Jerusalem. Instead of distancing themselves from association with persecuted brothers, they invited them into their homes. You see the, Acts 2, from house to house, breaking bread. They gave generously of what they had to support them, selling their lands and put the money at the feet of the apostles in order to help their poor brothers and sisters. They endured the rejection of being associated with social pariahs. They welcomed those who were who had been so treated. Verse 34 continues, and I'm back on track on the slideshow. Y'all suffered together with my chains also. Y'all accepted the robbery of your possessions with joy, knowing to have for yourselves a possession that's better and lasting. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:11. Y'all are being blessed whenever liars insult you and hunt you down and speak every evil against you for my sake. Keep rejoicing and leaping for joy because your reward is bountiful in heaven. Because your reward. That's why they could leap for joy when they were persecuted. Now this verse has some of the biggest variants you'll ever see in a Bible verse. Depending on whether you're reading from a King James version, which is based on the traditional Greek New Testament, or whether you're reading from the NAS, NIV, ESV, or others like that, that are based on the more recent critical Greek text. Doesn't ultimately make a difference, but if the wording I have on the screen is different from what's in your Bible, here's a little explanation for that. The traditional reading is, you had compassion on me and my chains, and the contemporary take on it is you showed sympathy with those in prison. And chains in prison is the same basic idea of confinement in that Greek word. I think that the traditional reading is right because it's supported by the vast majority of Greek manuscripts, including the two oldest known ones. And it gives another tantalizing insight into the author. The author's own life, his own endurance of persecution. But either way, the point is the same. Instead of being afraid to help a prisoner, these Hebrew Christians earlier on went out of their way to show kindness towards those who had been put into prison, had chains or manacles put on them. And our apostle wants them and wants us too to remember that history in order to bolster faith in Jesus at the present time. When Saul and the temple soldiers came and ransacked their houses, they accepted this persecution and they even experienced joy despite this hardship. Why? Because they knew that they had a better and lasting. The slides got put out of order. Good grief. Okay, there we go. They knew they had a better and lasting possession. King James Version adds that it's in heaven, and that's probably true, but that didn't show up in Greek manuscripts until about 1,000 years after the original letter. This is probably just an explanatory note. Eusebius wrote about the persecution of Christians in Alexandria, Egypt, in the middle of the 3rd century. He used a lot of the same wording. Then all with one impulse rushed to the houses of the pious, and they dragged forth whomsoever anyone knew as a neighbor, and despoiled and plundered them. They took for themselves the more valuable property, but the poorer articles and those made of wood they scattered about and burned in the streets. But the brethren withdrew and went away and took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. What is that possession or good or substance or property that's so much better and so longer lasting, enduring, abiding, that made these early Christians able to rejoice under such abuse and injustice? These words, better and lasting, kraton, better, meno, and lasting, are used throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews to clue us in as to what that possession is. Our lasting possession is Jesus and his priesthood for us. Jesus is the one who's better than the angels in chapter 1, verse 4. He offers the better hope in chapter 7, verse 19, with a better sacrifice in chapter 9, verse 23, and is therefore the mediator of a better covenant with better promises, chapter 8, verse 6. He's the one that remains forever, Hebrews 7, 24. He's the one who has a permanent priesthood. And that lasting possession is also citizenship with Jesus in the heavenly city and in the world to come. We're going to see that in Hebrews 13, 14. We don't have a possession of a lasting city here, but rather we're seeking fervently the one that is about to come. So remembering God's past providences to you when you were on fire from him, and you value Jesus more highly than the things of this world, that will go a long way toward rekindling and maintaining your faith. But there's more. Second point is, and I won't take as long with this one, we endure in faith by bearing in mind the future promises. Remember the past, remember the future promises too. Verse 35, therefore don't throw away your open access or your confidence, which has such a great payoff. For y'all have need of endurance in order that after y'all have done the will of God, y'all may obtain what was promised. As I searched for context for that word throw away, apobalo in Greek, I discovered a passage in Deuteronomy just before the Song of Moses where God commanded that when his people experience the blessings of the promised land, They were to give their first fruits to Him, God, and remember that in order to get the payoff of that land flowing with milk and honey, they had to first throw away life in Syria, Haran, where Abraham's relatives settled before Abraham left them all and came into the promised land. And Deuteronomy 26:5 says, "He shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father abandoned, he threw away Syria, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt, and he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Back in the incident with the 12 spies, the Hebrews under Moses almost threw away their opportunity to get the promised land. But throwing away our confidence in the reliability of a covenant relationship with God is a much weightier eternal matter. It's that same confidence or openness that was mentioned back in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, having by means of the blood of Jesus open access or confidence into the entryway of the holy places." And in chapter 4, verse 16, "Let's therefore keep approaching the throne of grace with open confidence in order that we may receive mercy and find grace for the purpose of a timely rescue." Here in Hebrews 10:35, don't throw away the aorist verb tense prohibits even beginning to throw it away. Don't even start. Why? It says because of the payoff. That promised reward is so great. Don't even think about throwing it away. What is the promise? What is that recompense of reward, as the King James puts it? Hebrews 9:15 uses the same phrase. "On account of a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, He, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant so that the ones who have been called may receive the promise of what? The eternal inheritance." That's the promise that we who have been called may receive. The promise is Jesus, the presence of God, the new covenant application of Christ's death to the guilt of your sins, the entrance into an eternal inheritance in heaven, much greater than the physical possession of the land in the Middle East. And I don't think we can even fully fathom what it is to inherit Jesus as an eternal possession. I don't know that we even can fathom that. But it is greater than anything else imaginable. Now, verse 36 says that we have to do the will of God in order to obtain what was promised. So what is it that we have to do to get Jesus? I submit to you that what we have to do is whatever the opposite of throwing away your confidence is. We have to persevere in approaching the throne of grace with trust in Jesus to get mercy and find grace. It's the fulfillment of that very will of God that was outlined earlier in this chapter, verse 7. Verse 10, do I have that there? Yeah. Jesus came to do God's will. What was God's will? To save us. So it is by God's will, verse 10, that we've been sanctified through the offering of Jesus once more. It is God's will that we be sanctified. God's will is that we be trusting Jesus and that we be saved. And when that will of God happens, we obtain Jesus, the eternal inheritance. During the Roman Catholic persecution of Protestant Christians in the 16th century, John Hooper wrote that there is neither felicity, happiness, nor adversity of this world that can appear to be great if it be weighed against the joys and pains of the world to come. It's a very succinct way to put the last 15 verses of this chapter. There is no felicity or adversity of this world that can appear to be great if weighed against the joys and pains of the world to come. So remembering God's past providences in your life and looking forward to the future fulfillment of God's promises in heaven, these will help you persevere in your faith in Jesus. That preservation is reciprocal, actually. And when we get in the next verses, we're going to see that that faith actually preserves you. You're preserving faith. The faith preserves you. It's a beautiful a picture, and it's exactly the kind of thing God does. But we're going to have to look at that next week, Lord willing. For now, I encourage you to preserve faith through remembering God's past providences and endure in faith through bearing in mind His future promises.